You're listening to Resurrection Life Podcast with your hosts, Father Steve Mattson and Richard Budd, the podcast of the Church of the Resurrection in Lansing, Michigan. In today's episode, we talk about concluding the Christmas season. We hear a reflection on using scripture in spiritual warfare. And we hear a poem by George Herbert, The Collar, read by Mary Ellen Small. Welcome to Resurrection Life Podcast. Welcome back to another episode of Resurrection Life Podcast. This is your host, Richard Budd, and with me is Father Steve Mattson.
I
wanted to throw a little curveball.
As always. Here I am, as always.
You know, a few episodes ago, you talked about the possibility of not always, so
It is possible, but I'm here. Happy New Year, everybody. Mm-hmm. And we've just finished up the Christmas season as you get this, either on Tuesday after the baptism of the Lord or after that. But we've had a joyous celebration of the Christmas season.
Yeah, it's always interesting. When does Christmas end? There's the octave, I think some folks look at is January 1st, after January 1st. The Christmas decorations come down and we go back to regular life. There's some of us that do the Epiphany and Baptism of the Lord. I know some people like to stretch it out until presentation.
That's right. I mean, the presentation makes a lot of sense. We're still in his infancy there, right? But it gets a little confusing when we have the baptism of the Lord, which is like 30 years out of sync. But in any case,
Just the readings post Christmas are all over the place.
Well, but they're tied in with epiphanies and theophanies, right? Mm-hmm. So we have this manifestation of God to the Gentiles at the Epiphany, and then with the baptism of the Lord, the manifestation of God speaking, this is my beloved Son.
I think I read just in the past couple of days that in the Eastern Church, they call it the Feast of the Theophany.
That makes sense.
Because there's also brought into it not just the wise men, but also the wedding feast at Cana.
That's right.
And the baptism and the Jordan. Yeah. But Christmas, at least liturgically, is over. We've entered into the ordinary time. I always find it interesting that there is no such thing as the first Sunday in ordinary time. We always just go right into Monday of ordinary time. Tuesday of ordinary time.
Well, it's kind of like the 34th week in ordinary time, which is the Feast of Christ the King. So we don't have a 34th Sunday in ordinary time.
True.
We've got Christ the King, Solemnity of our Lord Jesus Christ the King, in any case.
Yeah.
You did not come to hear us talk as liturgical nerds, though we are happy to do so.
And I'm sure everybody knows that we like to do that.
We did get wrong last time, just to clarify, if you didn't hear, that I bumped up as is often the case with the Feast of the Holy Family. It's celebrated on a Sunday, then it's a solemnity. But if it's celebrated on a weekday, as it was this year, on the 30th, it is
just a feast.
But it's still a reason to feast. Mm-hmm. And we've been feasting, and I suspect we're all kind of turning a corner. Some of you may be inclined to start, perhaps you even started yesterday, Exodus 90. It's amazing that we're getting ready for the fast.
We're getting into the pre-Lenten. Maybe some of us feasted a little bit too much. So.
I don't think many of us fasted too much, at least not in this room right now.
No, that's for sure. I told my wife I need to get away from Christmas for my own health.
But I do think that we've all dealt with people who are exceedingly disciplined and everybody else is enjoying and they just, no, thank you. Yeah. And it's wonderful for them, but you just feel like, really?
Yeah, you can't relax for a week.
I'm not judging anybody.
I don't have particular names in mind.
Well, I hope that everybody did feast and that we're getting ready to fast.
So it was, in some ways, it was a busy Christmas season. Just personally, the snowstorm threw things off for our family. We had to move around family gatherings. And one of the blessings of that is we were able to go to the Christmas Eve Mass and take a little bit more of a relaxed Sunday morning. We're usually with my family on Christmas Eve. But we were going to family gatherings all the way into the midweek the next week because things got thrown around.
You're feasting through the
hot. Oh, yeah. a lot of gasoline spent.
Fair enough.
But in the church news, we had a couple of things. We'll talk about one that might not be as joyfully to look on is the case of Frank Pavone, formerly Father Frank. Do you want to kind of summarize?
Yeah, it was rather surprising. We got a notification that the Holy Father, at the recommendation of, I think, the congregation or dicastery for clergy, had laicized Frank Pavone, which means to return to the lay state, a priest. And the reasons that were listed, and I don't have the information listed specifically before me, but the fundamental reason was consistent disobedience to his proper ordinary. And that would be the bishop whom he was bound to respect and obey. The other thing was concerns about what were alleged to have been blasphemous statements or actions. And some of those things were indeed problematic. But I think the reason that the Congregation for the Clergy honored the Holy Father's request, and at this point, that decision to laicize him is without appeal because it comes from the authority of the Holy Father.
There's nobody to appeal to.
Exactly. Yeah. And, you know, a lot of people feel like this is another instance of unequal treatment or uneven treatment across priests who push the boundaries here or there. The founder, maybe not the founder, but the president, long time
director
of Priests for Life, who have done tremendous work for the cause of life, and we do grieve for this. But when I looked at the details indicating, you know, or reflecting how he has responded to or not responded to particular things that his ordinary has asked him to do, namely to take an assignment in a parish, I can understand why it might have gotten to this point. I don't know what your knowledge has
done
about that.
When I heard the news, it was kind of a mixture of being surprised and not surprised. For years, I've seen Frank Pavone, act in disobedience. There were a couple of instances a number of years ago where his bishop asked him to come home and take a parish in the diocese, and he refused. There had been rumors that he was incarnating in a different diocese, but that never actually happened. And so he assumed that he didn't have to obey his bishop because he was in this process of incarnating somewhere else.
One of the things that you know, I found interesting, he was originally ordained for the Archdiocese of New York. And when he was ordained, he put his hands in the bishop's or the archbishop's hands and promised to respect him and his successors, all right? Do you promise to respect and obey me and my successors? Respect and obey. I do, right? So that's the commitment that he's made. Now, he switched. He excardinated, which means he moved out from under the authority of the Archbishop of New York to, is it Amarillo?
I think so.
I think it's Amarillo, Texas. So you always are under the authority of one bishop. So he excardinated from New York, the Archdiocese of New York, and incardinated under the Bishop of Amarillo, Texas.
Yeah, there's no such thing as a free agent priest.
That's right. And so somebody who used to be religious would be exclaustrated, which means coming out of that authority, the cloister, and would be then incardinated. So it happens at the same time. I can't help but wonder whether or not Frank Pavone thought, I'll get better treatment in Amarillo. There might have been a bishop that was more conducive and responsive to him following what he calls a vocation to work for mm-hmm. life, which is the way he sees it.
Yeah, I don't know all the details of why that original move took place. It might have just been surrounding a better business environment for the
exactly.
organization.
It could have been a diocesan secular priest has this authority with his ordinary. Mm-hmm. And Bishop Boyer has asked me to consider moving. Had he done so under obedience, I would have done it, mm-hmm. right? There have been different times when he appeals to me or to another priest. But if he asked under obedience, I would yield to that request because I'm a man under authority. Mm-hmm. And I think that's the danger of the way that this has been cast in kind of some of the public treatment of this, that somehow this is the Vatican or Pope Francis picking on a faithful Orthodox pro-life mm-hmm. priest yeah. where he allows X, Y, and Z priest to run roughshod over the tradition. And, well, the fact is I have to be responsive. If it's not a rule that is a violation of morality— Mm-hmm. or of the church's teaching, mm-hmm. I need to obey mm-hmm. if I'm asked to do so.
Yeah, obedience is one of the most fundamental Christian virtues, I think, that there is. Because it's so central to the life of Christ. You know, Paul says he learned obedience through what he suffered. To be obedient is to be like Christ. And we've got examples.
Well, and just think about the centurion, right?
Yeah.
I too am a man mm-hmm. under authority.
Exactly. I was thinking
I
about
say,
that
come,
as you were talking.
Go, and they come and go. I'm not worthy to have you enter under my roof, but mm-hmm. only say the word and my servant shall be healed. Mm-hmm. Just as we say every time we receive the Lord before we receive him. And it is the word of authority. It's powerful. And so we were talking before we recorded about the power of the exorcist. The exorcist serves at under the authority of the bishop. The bishop can always do that, but he can delegate someone so to do. And I would never test it, but the evil one understands authority. And so when he is bound under the holy name or in the name of Mary, he speaks. Mm-hmm. There was an individual who works with an exorcist speaking about the power of authority. And I don't know what led to this, but the exorcist prevailed upon the person who was possessed by the evil spirit to confess the Immaculate Conception.
Oh, wow.
And he did.
Oh, wow.
So that authority, yeah. the power. So spiritual power is very important. And so I, as a priest, need to make sure that I never flout or take advantage of the authority that mm-hmm. I am under and that it has been given to me.
Yeah. You know, I'm reminded of a story from Sister Faustina. Number one, she was silenced for a while, unjustly, but she obeyed the just orders. But there was a moment when our Lord asked her to take, I forget the details, but he wanted her to do something. And so she went to the bishop and said, you know, the Lord has asked for us to do this. And the bishop said, no. And so she went back to Jesus and said, I want to obey you, but the bishop's stopping me. What do I do? And he said, then don't do it. She said, well, I want to obey you. He's like, you are obeying me by obeying your bishop.
That's interesting.
And so we lose we forget the words that Christ said, like, whatever you loosen on earth, you loose in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth, you bind in heaven. Padre Pio was another one.
Yeah, that's right.
He was silenced and shut down for a while, unjustly, but he obeyed.
Well, and frankly, we would be better off as an entire Western church had Martin Luther done so.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't want to push too hard on that, but that idea, right, wait a minute, can I trust that the Lord will work, or do I need to carve out? And this is that independent, it's pride, mm-hmm. and we have to be very cautious about judging motives. I have no idea what the motives of Father Frank Pavone, formerly Father Frank Pavone, were in making these choices. But it sounds like he said, I know what I am supposed to be doing. I know my vocation. And here's a newsflash to any young man or young woman who feels called to the religious life, or any man who feels called to the priesthood. You have a vocation to the priesthood or to the religious life if it is confirmed by either a religious community or by a bishop.
Mm-hmm. It's just like marriage. I can't go, I couldn't go up to Maureen.
I'm called to marry you.
And say, I'm called to marry you, whether or not you agree. There has to be a mutual discernment, exactly. Yeah, you know. Yeah.
So authority is powerful and important, and we do pray for Frank Pavone and for the ministry of Priests for Life. He may indeed be right that some future successor of St. Peter would reinstate him. There may be some irregularity that would be brought to light, but I cannot believe that he was not at least made aware of these proceedings, much more than it seems when he was surprised out of the blue by this decree coming down.
Yeah, it seems some of the reports I've read that he was invited to be part of the process. He declined. And so that was why he...
Earlier times he had done, and he'd actually won some of the appeals. So that's an interesting fact of canon law, and maybe we can have a canonist come and we can talk about the interesting elements and avenues of appeal for priests who have been accused or are under the process of laicization. Sometimes priests can pursue it themselves. Mm-hmm. Sometimes it can be a forced laicization, as in this case.
So anyways, let's move on from that. There was another worldwide kind of event that took place, and that was the passing of Pope Benedict XVI.
Yeah, may he rest in peace.
Yeah, for sure. It was that was the thing that surprised me, because I think somewhere in my psyche, he was never going to die.
Well, it was interesting to contemplate the possibility, as I think many people did, and I suspect Pope Francis did too. What would happen if I predecease him?
Exactly.
Because he's like the Energizer Bunny, right? He just keeps and he'd been rumored to be sick many times, and he came through it, but this time the rumors which were bubbling up from coming across the internet that he was nearing the end were true. And he died on Saturday within the octave of Christmas on December 31st.
Which I found very interesting, because he was born on Easter Vigil night.
That's right.
So his life is really bookmarked by the mystery of redemption and the mystery of the incarnation.
And I think that is...
That's so fitting for who
he was. What did he do? He continued to point to Jesus Christ, mm-hmm. whom he loved, and about whom he wrote so beautifully and poignantly, mm-hmm. that he is, Jesus Christ, is the way, the truth, and the life. And he lived that way, and his great trilogy on Jesus of Nazareth was really an antidote to the rationalism or the skepticism of our time. Mm-hmm. We will miss him.
Yeah.
But we will gain a great intercessor.
Yeah, I would say it was him and John Paul II who had the most influence on the direction of my life. I named my first two sons after those boys, after those men.
Yeah.
The morning when I woke up and found out that he had passed, I told my children and was just talking about Pope Benedict with them. And I showed them the bookshelves in our living room, how half of them are books by Pope Benedict. And one of my sons says, I thought John Paul II was your favorite pope. And I was like, well, he is. And he said, well, why do you have so much from Benedict? And I said, well, it was Pope John Paul II that made me fall in love with the church, but it was Pope Benedict that taught me about the church.
Yeah, what a clear mind and a humble yet brilliant mind. Mm-hmm. And so clear. Reading JP2, St. John Paul the Great.
That's a challenge.
It is a challenge. He's more phenomenological, whereas... with kind of German logic, but with deep insight and a spiritual sensitivity, Benedict wrote about mysteries in ways that were very accessible.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, not only was he able to talk about deep things in an accessible way, but just the method of how, I mean, he always referred to scripture. I wouldn't say he was a scripture scholar, but it just imbued everything that he talked about. And one thing about Benedict that I always loved, and Joseph Ratzinger before him, his papacy, the way he referred to the saints. If you, right. Anytime you read something of Benedict's, he always says, oh, and this random saint that you've never heard about, right. Had this to say about the topic. That's really influenced the way that I teach the RCIA class. Every class, we hear about two saints that have to do with that topic, because it's the saints
that's right.
that give us the fullest realization of that, of the Christian life.
And I would be surprised, and not just because it seems like every modern pope is becoming a saint, but I would be surprised if Benedict the 16th were not at some point, perhaps sooner than we might have reason to expect, be declared a saint as well, and perhaps even a doctor of the church.
Yeah, I would expect doctor of the church. I mean, what he wrote, like 63 books on so many different topics. Mm-hmm. And I mean, a lot of what he's known for is the liturgy, his writings on the liturgy. Yep. But he wasn't a liturgist, you know.
Right. And I would say, and I shared this at least one of the homilies that I shared on his passing, after his passing, was the spirit of the liturgy really refocused the way that I celebrated the Mass, showing me that the Church, until the Second Vatican Council, both in the East and the West, prayed to the East, and that ad orientem posture that we celebrate, with which we celebrate here at Resurrection, is thanks to his clear argument in the spirit of the liturgy about that great tradition. And the fact that I am not with back to the faithful, but leading them in prayer. And then, after the fruit of this sacrifice, prior to the fruit of, the celebration of this sacrifice, the bloodless sacrifice of Christ in the Eucharist, I look to the people and say, pray, brothers and sisters, or pray, brethren, that my sacrifice and yours may be acceptable to God, the Almighty Father. And then I turn and face the Lord, pray the prayer over the gifts. And then the next time I turn, I say, peace be with you. So it's not just the next line. So I've been praying on our collective behalf to the Father in the Son, and then turning to the people with the peace that sacrifice has gained us.
You went up and got the peace and brought it back.
Yeah, and then the next time I turn after the Agnus Dei is, behold the Lamb of God. Mm-hmm. So again, it's not just the next line. And I started using what is called the Benedict altar arrangement at Swartz Creek, St. Mary, Queen of Angels in Swartz Creek, which is basically the six candles with the crucifix in the center. And that was something that he talked about in the spirit of the liturgy. And I could talk about this for a long, long time, but his invitation there to both prayerfully meditate on meaning and how to help the people understand more effectively what we're doing mm-hmm. when we celebrate the Mass.
Yeah, you know, often I hear you speak about what praying ad orientem does for you as the celebrant, but I also think about what it does for the whole congregation. Mm-hmm. That we're not looking at your face or the little maybe intricacies of the way that you celebrate the Mass, but we're also all focusing on the same focal point.
Yeah.
You know, one of the things that I talk with the RCIA class about is that when we go to Mass, the priest is in persona Christi, capitis, mm-hmm. Christ the head, and the congregation is in persona Christi, corporis, his body. And so it's one Christ, head and members, worshiping the Father.
That's right.
And you get that sense with ad orientem. It's a little bit harder. I mean, the reality is the same when the priest faces the people. It just is harder to see.
Yeah.
And so Benedict not only gives that to you, but he also gives that to us as
that's
the people.
Right. And it's interesting just to kind of dovetail or to connect back to the or the conversation we had about Frank Pavone, who knows what, I mean, if the Lord tarries, we may find that there is a successor to Pope, I mean, not Pope, but Bishop Boyer, mm-hmm. who is not favorable to ad orientem. Mm-hmm. And people have asked what I would do. Well, I would appeal, but I would do what my bishop told me to do. Yeah. So this is, and
because obedience is more important.
Exactly right. Yeah. And so I know that if I'm going rogue, I'm not protected. Mm-hmm. But I will never compromise on the truth. And that's one thing that Benedict, one line that he had in the 1986 document on the care of homosexual persons. Nothing that is not true is truly pastoral. Mm. So we can say things to people that seem pastoral, but if it isn't true, it isn't pastoral.
Yeah.
It's got to be formed in the truth, and Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Mm-hmm. So,
yeah, it's kind of both. It's you got to be able to say the truth, but say it in a loving way, because you can beat people over the head with the truth. But if you're not also giving them the truth, then you're not really loving them. So you have to have, you know, I mean, that was his last encyclical, Caritas in Veritate, truth and love. Right. Or love and truth, I guess, would be the most direct Latin translation. Mm-hmm. I know I've spoken to some people that said, oh, you know, I've never actually read anything that he wrote. What would be maybe your first recommendation if somebody wanted
That's
to read?
It's interesting. I think Deus Caritas Est.
Oh, that's a good choice. Yeah.
Yeah, I think so. Yeah.
Yeah.
God is love.
That's a very interesting document because he begins with this beautiful reflection on God's love, and then he talks about how the church then incarnates that. And it's through the various ministries of the church, through the liturgy, through the catechesis. But then the second half of the document, he really leans into care for the poor. Mm-hmm. And at the time when I first read that, I was kind of a green, you know, and I was like, well, that's kind of a jarring transition. But the more time I've had to reflect, it's really,
well,
it makes so much sense.
It's two great commandments, right?
Yeah.
Love God,
yeah,
and love your neighbor.
Exactly.
And so I think that's great. Is it Introduction to Christianity?
Yeah. That's a little bit deeper.
It's deeper.
Because
it's a seminary course.
When they first hear introduction, they think, oh, this is the basics. And it's, no. This is the basics to theology, maybe.
That's right. Exactly.
But
I think Deus Caritas Est.
Jesus of Nazareth?
Oh, yeah, that's a good point. I wasn't even thinking about it. Those three. Yes, they are very, very accessible.
Oh, yeah. They're almost just spiritual meditations on the life of Christ.
But they are filled with his reflections. He lived through really a century of skepticism and doubt and a desire to demythologize. And he, a brilliant man, came through all of that and said, no, we still believe. Mm-hmm. And we still direct ourselves and everyone who has been created in the image of God to Jesus Christ, who's the answer to that question, which is the human life.
Yeah, there was a lot of, like in academic circles in the beginning of the 20th century and into the mid and almost, I guess, maybe late 20th century, this lowering of Christology to look at the scientific exploration of Scripture and to try to break it down. And the historical critical method is That's one right. of those things. But Benedict really said, while we can glean some value from those efforts, if we don't start with Jesus as the Son of God, then none of this stuff really, at the end of the day, has much value.
That's right.
And so he kind of brought it back.
Those are very accessible and very much worth. And you're right; they are meditations on the life of Christ, spiritual meditations.
Yeah. So my hope is that he continues to be read, he continues to be studied. And that people continue to find value from what he was able to to work for the Lord.
And, you know, some people are wondering, you know, what will happen? What's his continued life and prayers within the Vatican? A kind of a restraining force for the modernizers within the church. And that's possible. It might happen. But the Lord has foreseen this. And some people resent his decision to resign in February of 2013. And in one of his interviews, he was asked about the possibility of a pope resigning. And he said, if a pope was not able to either physically, spiritually, or psychologically endure the challenges of the papacy, then not only could he, but he should resign. And I don't believe that he was a man who would be coerced into doing something that he did not feel at peace about doing. And so I might have said, I wish he would have continued, but the Lord foresaw that, and I respect him too much to judge his decision. Mm-hmm. But the Lord is working still. And if this opens things up and the hermeneutic of continuity becomes less a part of the official discourse as opposed to the hermeneutic of rupture, that's the way. So Vatican II radically changed things, whereas Pope Benedict would say it was a hermeneutic of continuity, and it is. Vatican II was part of that same tradition. It's not a radically different church. All we have to do is stay faithful to what we know to be the truth, and what we've received, we hand on. And so pray for our current Holy Father, Pope Francis, his advisors, and of course, pray for Pope Benedict. I might say that he may well be named a saint, but he would exhort us to pray for him.
Yeah.
And that's what we do for those who have died. Mm-hmm. May he rest in peace.
Yeah, for sure. Okay. Well, I think that's probably good for today. We sure did talk about a lot. We covered a lot.
Indeed we did. But we begin this new year, and I hope and pray that we will all grow closer to the Lord and spend more time in prayer and in reading and helping the culture be more marked by the light of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, may we be like Pope Benedict, who's apparently his final words were, "Lord, I love you."
Amen.
All right. For another week, this is Rich.
And Father Steve.
God bless.
Have a great week.
If we are on the path to holiness, we can be sure of one thing. The evil one doesn't like what we're doing and will go out of his way to discourage us, tempt us, and ruin our chances of getting to heaven. In the following reflection from Sean O'Neill, we examine how we can combat the attack on our spiritual life using a powerful weapon, the words of Scripture.
Using Scripture in spiritual warfare. When St. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he signed off his letter with this reminder. Our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, he says, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That reminder is also directed towards us. When we enter into our relationship with God in baptism, we are freed from the clutches of evil and step into a new identity as a beloved son or daughter of God. So why does Paul talk about struggling against spiritual forces of evil? Because despite the fact that Jesus' sacrifice has won the victory for us over sin and death, the devil and his minions are still active and constantly trying to find ways to recapture us. In a sense, it's as if the enemy is retreating from the battlefield, having been defeated, but is still trying to create as much havoc as possible as he leaves. One of the enemy's tactics is to try to make himself look bigger and more powerful than he actually is, in order to intimidate us. Another tactic is to try to attract us to join his side by holding out to us a mirage of illicit pleasures and false comforts. He tries to lure us into his trap by presenting to us a view of life that is contrary to the gospel and at odds with the way of life that Jesus wants for us, which is the way of life that ultimately leads us into freedom and liberates us from the world of sin. As you can see, all of the enemy's tactics depend on lies. Jesus calls Satan the father of lies because lies are his main weapon. In the Garden of Eden, he told Eve lies about the nature of God and about her identity. He told her God was untruthful and was lying to her and Adam, and that led them into sin. He told Adam and Eve that God was holding out on them and that if they wanted to, they could become like God. The enemy also lies to us, and when we believe those lies, we are tempted to sin, just as Eve was. However, we can avoid entering into agreement with the forces of darkness by rejecting those lies daily and by announcing the truth. So what kind of lies does the enemy level against us? He lies to us about the nature of God, telling us that God is vengeful, that he is lying to us, that he doesn't love us at all. He tells us that God is cruel and unjust. Sometimes he tells us that God doesn't mind that much when we sin. Sometimes he tells us that God loves to see us suffer and that the ills and disasters that take place in the world are all because God is heartless and capricious. He also tells us lies about ourselves and about our true identity. He tells us we are unloved and unlovable, that God has abandoned us, that if we trust God we will be hurt, that we are somehow shameful, and that our sins are unforgivable. He tells us that there is no help from heaven and that we have to figure things out on our own. And he tells us that we will find fulfillment, relief, or comfort through sin. And he tells us lies about other people. And because of those lies, we begin to judge others on the basis of their behavior or their appearance or their deficiencies. We begin to gossip about other people. We criticize them behind their back, and sometimes we even tell lies about other people because it will put them in an unfavorable light or make us look better than they are. One of the best ways we can combat the lies of the evil one is by proclaiming the truths contained in sacred scripture. Scripture is a powerful weapon against the devil's attacks. When the enemy tells us we are unloved or unlovable, we can counter with the truth that God loves us so much that Jesus died for us, and with the words from John chapter 15, "No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." When the enemy suggests to us that God has abandoned us and that we are completely alone, we can resist that temptation by reminding him of the truth contained in Hebrews 13:5, that God will never leave you or forsake you. If we are beleaguered by the enemy's lies that if we trust in God we will be hurt or disappointed, we can fight back with the truth contained in Psalm 91. "Because you have made the Lord your refuge, no evil shall befall you, no scourge come near your tent." If the enemy tells us that we have nothing to live for and that life will end badly for us, we can combat those lies by remembering the words of St. Paul in Philippians 1:6, that we can be confident that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. There are many more scripture passages like these that we can address to the enemy to free ourselves from the oppression of his lies and temptations. Of course, we are bombarded with temptations and lies every day, and the enemy won't wait around while we search the Bible for appropriate passages to throw at him. So it's a worthwhile exercise to memorize passages from Scripture so that whenever we are confronted by the lies and temptations of the evil one, we are ready to combat them with the truth. Many of us are familiar with passages from Scripture because we hear them all the time when we go to Mass. but it's also a very healthy practice to read Scripture daily in order to allow it to sink into our thoughts and our feelings. This is especially the case when we read the Gospels. As a professor of Christology once said, the Gospels are the best corrective of our faith image of Jesus. In other words, when we read the stories about Jesus contained in the Gospels, it dispels any false notions that we have about him, because he is presented to us as a loving Saviour who was constantly concerned for people's welfare, healing and enlightenment, and dealt tenderly and personally with all those people that he healed. Spiritual warfare is part of the Christian way of life, and it's one of the main ways that we can avoid discouragement as we continue on the path to holiness. It's also one of the main ways that we can press home Christ's victory over the enemy. The fight takes place in every human heart, including our own, and we can resist the lies of the enemy by countering them with the words contained in Scripture. The battle is real, and if we are to come safely to the gates of heaven, we must engage in the fight. There is no better weapon than the words of Scripture. Let's resolve to learn the liberating truths contained in the Old and New Testament. And as Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6:17, do battle against the forces of evil with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have already won the victory over the enemy. I ask you to equip me to take my place in the spiritual battle. Help me to believe the truths that I find in the Word of God, that you are sovereign, that I have nothing to fear because you love me, and that the power of your Holy Spirit that I received in baptism lives in me. Protect me, Lord, from any attack of the evil one, and in my hour of need, remind me of the words of sacred Scripture. Guard my body, my mind, and my heart from any harm, and pour out your Spirit upon me. Amen.
We finish this episode with a poem by George Herbert, The Collar, read by Mary Ellen Small.
George Herbert was born in 1593 and was an orator and priest of the Church of England. His poetry is associated with the writings of the metaphysical poets, and he is recognized as one of the foremost British devotional lyricists. He was born into an artistic and wealthy family and received a good education. After being at Cambridge University, he gave up his secular ambitions in his mid-30s and took holy orders in the Church of England. He spent the rest of his life as a rector of the little parish of St. Andrew's Church in Salisbury, England. He was noted for faithfully caring for his parishioners, bringing the sacraments to them when they were sick, and providing food and clothing for those in need. He was never a healthy man and died of consumption in 1633, a month before his 40th birthday. Herbert wrote poetry in English, Latin, and Greek. Shortly after his death, all of his English poems were published in a book called The Temple. Herbert said of this collection of poems, "The reader shall find in it a picture of the many spiritual conflicts that have passed between God and my soul, before I could subject mine to the will of Jesus, my Master." All of Herbert's surviving English poems are on religious themes and are characterized by directness of expression, enlivened by an original use of metaphor. It has also been pointed out how Herbert uses puns and wordplay to convey the relationships between the world of daily reality and the world of transcendent reality that gives it meaning. In this poem, entitled The Collar, the poet rails against the miseries of this life and the injustice of his sufferings. But at the end of the poem, he seems to hear God's calming and reassuring voice and surrenders to his gentle promptings. The Collar by George Herbert. I struck the board and cried, "No more, I will abroad. What, shall I ever sigh and pine? My lines in life are free, free as a road, loose as a wind, as large as store. Shall I be still in suit? Have I no harvest but a thorn to let me blood, and not restore what I have lost with cordial fruit? Sure, there was wine before my sighs did dry it. There was corn before my tears did drown it. Is the year only lost to me? Have I no bays to crown it, no flowers, no garlands gay, all blasted, all wasted? Not so, my heart, but there is fruit, and thou hast hands. Recover all thy sigh-blown age on double pleasures. Leave thy cold dispute of what is fit and not. Forsake thy cage, thy rope of sands, which petty thoughts have made and made to thee, good cable to enforce and draw and be thy law, while thou didst wink and wouldst not see. Away, take heed, I will abroad. Call in thy death's head there, tie up thy fears. He that forbears to suit and serve his need deserves his load. But as I raved and grew more fierce and wild at every word, methought I heard one calling, "Child," and I replied, "My Lord."
We hope you have enjoyed this episode of Resurrection Life Podcast. Please tune in next time for more conversation, reflections, and Catholic culture. We'd love to hear from you. If you'd like to drop us a line to give us feedback or suggest future topics to feature, write us at podcast@corelansing.org. You can find the Church of the Resurrection online at corelansing.org. Thanks for listening, and God bless.